You know, another thing I want to share with you, and I'm cautious to share this because they might be here tonight. Several of you have wondered, you know, you ought to go see a psychiatrist about that dream. And or somebody, you know, find out what in the world that meant. I would like to share with you the sequence to all of this morning. After the second service, one of the fellows came up to me, and I'm not sure if he's here tonight or not. He said, "Did you know that there were two Muslim students here this morning from Lackland with their Korans?" And when I made that statement, their ears perked up and they listened and they said they're going to come back. Isn't that amazing how God, I guess he woke me up at 4:12 and I had that dream before I was awakened, and I never think of the Koran, but there it was in my dream. Anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we can share together from your word. And again, how delightful it is just to see how your word ties together so beautifully. We recognize as we draw to the end of the age, draw near to it, that we need to be equipped as diligent students of your word to know it and to be able to share it with others. So I pray that you will take this evening and the evenings to follow and use it to glorify your name, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. While you're doing that, we're going to review very briefly some of the things that we have covered in the past several weeks. First week, we gave you a Bible overview, first of all, of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is divided into four separate sections. We divided it, first of all, Genesis through Deuteronomy, which consists of the law. And the law is the preparation, or rather the foundation, for the coming of Christ. It is the foundation upon which all is built. So, when we look at the book of Leviticus, remember it falls in this section. It's foundational to the coming of Christ. That's why the book of Leviticus is filled with typology. When you read the book of Leviticus, read it with Jesus in mind. How does this sacrifice, this offering, how does this procedure, how does the priesthood typify the coming of Christ? Meaning, presenting in type in the Old Testament, Christ as his ministry would be in the New. So it's foundational. All right, who can tell me the next several books, Joshua through Esther, are historical? And what do we have there? We're doing a little review. Preparation. There we go. Preparation for the coming of Christ. Primarily associate in this area the failure of the nation of Israel, the failure of its leadership that made it necessary for Christ to come. So when we get to those books, keep that in mind. All through Joshua, we have victory in Joshua, then we have tremendous failure in Judges that continues right on through 1st, 2nd Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. The failure of the nation of Israel and its leadership makes it essential, so that prepares for Christ to come. Job through Song of Solomon, the poetical books. Here we have the aspiration, the longing for Christ to come. As you read the Psalms, and even as you read the book of Job, in many references, you will see a reference to Christ, or an allusion to Christ, a desire for a mediator to come, one who will bring me from this brokenness into a state of restored fellowship with God. And that's the theme of the poetical books. Then the final section is Isaiah through Malachi. That speaks for itself. It is prophetical, and here we have the expectation, he must come. And there are hundreds of verses that deal with the first coming of Christ, that he must come. Even the very place where he would be born was prophesied in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "You, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth he who shall be a ruler unto me, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting." That is a reference and expectation of the coming of the Lord Jesus being born in Bethlehem. All right, then we have four sections in the New Testament. The first section is what? All right, the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What is the key idea here? The manifestation. Here he is. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Word was made flesh, revealed, and he is the revelation of God." Jesus said, "If you have seen me than you have seen the Father. So here he is, the great I am of the Gospel of John. He is the king in the book of Matthew. He is the servant in the book of Mark. He is the Son of Man in the book of Luke. And that's the key phrase that Luke uses of the Lord Jesus, Son of Man. And finally, in the Gospel of John, he is the Son of God. But here he is in flesh and blood. The Lord Jesus Christ has been presented to us. All right? Then in Acts, that's the only historical book. Here's the proclamation of Christ, or the propagation of Christ. As the gospel goes out to regions beyond Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, when we get to that book, you will see how Acts 1 and verse 8, you've all memorized it, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. There's section 1 of the book of Acts. In Judea and Samaria, there's section 2 of the book of Acts. And finally, to the uttermost parts of the earth, there's section 3. And you will see how in chapters, that book, the book of Acts, is broken down into those three primary sections. Then in Romans through Jude, these are the epistles. We have the interpretation of Christ. What is all of this about? What really happened in the Gospels? What happened in the book of Acts? What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, how can we realize Christ in us? That's the theme of the epistles. All right, through the book of Jude. Then finally we come to the book of Revelation, prophetical, and that shows us that all things will find their consummation in Christ. I'm not sure if Sonny went over this last week with you. Christ concealed in the Old Testament, Christ revealed in the New Testament, pictured in the Old Testament, in person in the New Testament, no longer pictured. Think of that as we study the book of Leviticus. All right, Christ in ritual. Here we have Christ in reality. Again, that applies to the book of Leviticus. And then Christ in shadow. In the New Testament, Christ in substance. And again, that will help us in our understanding of the book of Leviticus. Now, I want you to memorize a brief outline on each book. You say, I can't do it. Yes, you can. And we're going to do that together. Think your way through the book of Genesis. Two primary divisions. Chapters 1 through 11, it is primeval history, meaning ancient history prior to God's call of the Jewish people. Chapters 1 through 11, four primary events. Without looking at the screen, what are they? All right, creation, number 2, fall, chapter 3, number 3, flood, number 4, Babel, Tower of Babel. Those are the four primary biggie events in those 11 chapters. Chapter 12 through chapter 50 is patriarchal history. Patriarch means archi, coming from the Greek word in the Septuagint, archi, meaning ruler, pater, meaning father. It means father, ruler. Who were the father rulers in Israel? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. If you can think your way through that, then you've thought your way through the book of Genesis. Last week, Sonny gave an overview of the book of Exodus. If I can find the outline here, we'll not, by the way, go through all of these every week, but you are going to learn them in the course of our time together. I promise you that. All right, the book of Exodus. Primarily here, think of three basic divisions. Chapters 1 through 18, we have the Exodus. Now, let me tie these books together before we get into Leviticus. Genesis, the story is creation and ruin. Those are the two primary thoughts in Genesis. Creation and ruin. Then in the book of Exodus, it is redemption. God bringing his people out of the land of Egypt. The first 18 chapters are all about that. How God miraculously brought them forth from the land of Egypt, where they had been enslaved for over 400 years. Now when we come to the book of Leviticus, the key thought is sanctification. God has redeemed them, now he's going to set them apart. And that's what the basic meaning of sanctification is. It means to be set apart. When we talk about sanctification, we're not talking about something mysterious that we can't understand, something that is sort of metaphysical and beyond our understanding. No, it just simply means to be set apart. To be set apart for a holy, peculiar purpose. That's what God did to the nation of Israel. And by the way, these are the same steps that he takes us through. He takes us from ruin, he redeems us, and then he sanctifies us. So when you study the book of Leviticus, it ought to be an exciting book because it deals with the subject of sanctification. First 18 chapters of Exodus is the Exodus itself. The Greek word here, Exodus, simply means departure from the Greek Septuagint, meaning departure. The departure from out of the land of Egypt. All right, then, second section, and we'll just deal with the sections in these books. Chapters 19 through 24 deal with the law, the Ten Commandments, and right on through the judgments and the ordinances. And finally, in chapters 25 through 40, it's the tabernacle and the priesthood. So as you think your way through this book, think of those three primary thoughts. Next week, we will come back to Exodus again. We'll only think our way through the book of Genesis, so you can begin to learn it. Okay? Now, tonight, we come to the book of Leviticus. The word Leviticus really means a manual for the priests. That's what it is. It's a manual for the priests. All right, God has redeemed these people. Now He's setting them apart. And He's created this gigantic machine. Think of it as a machine. He's put it together. At least 1 million people in the wilderness. God is doing something marvelous with these people. They don't know what it is. So God gives them a manual on how they're to operate, what they're all about, what the purpose for their being is. That's the subject of the book of Leviticus. That's why it's anything but an uninteresting book. Somebody asked me this morning, why is it the people always get bogged down in the book of Leviticus when they want to read through the Bible? Have you had that problem? I mean, you really get bogged down? You say, this is the most uninteresting material I have ever read in my life. It is a manual for holiness. It's a manual on how to operate this great machine that God has brought out of Egypt. Now, there are two primary divisions of this book. It's been divided two different ways, but I'm going to take this approach. Some take chapters 1 through 17, chapters 1 through 17 as dealing with man's way to God by way of sacrifice, and others just take chapters 1 through 10, and I've chosen that route for our study, but there is a certain amount of overlapping, and I simply want you to be acquainted with that. And then the second division is chapters 11 through 27, which deals with man's walk with God or sanctification. The way that man is to come to God now is by sacrifice in chapters 1 through 10. The offerings in chapters 1 through 7 and sacrifices, and secondly, the establishment of the priesthood in chapters 8 through 10. Then in man's walk with God, which is sanctification, how he's to be set apart and clean before God, how the nation of Israel is to walk before God in holiness, he deals with three primary subjects. The subject of the clean versus the unclean, the subject of the Day of Atonement in chapters 16 and 17, and finally, various laws dealing with national and personal life. Okay? What I would suggest that you do in these outlines is just simply memorize points 1 and 2 and then just try to think your way through the rest of this. We'll come back to this next week. Okay, having said that, let's take a quick overview of the book of Leviticus. I better get my Bible back here before Sonny gets it. Slips the Quran in there on me. When was this book written? It was written by Moses, probably while they were camped. The people of Israel were camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Most scholars believe that that would have been the best time for Moses to have this manual of holiness revealed to him by God. Secondly, and for that I want you to turn to chapter 1, verse 1, real quickly before we begin our whirlwind tour of this book. Leviticus 1 and verse 1. You have trouble finding Leviticus, it just won't open there because somehow those pages are all stuck together yet in your Bible. Leviticus 1:1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. All right, then when you go over to chapter 26, verse 45, we see a similar phrase, that God spoke to Moses at this time. And again in chapter 27 and verse 34. So we assume that the people are stopped. The book is somewhat uneventful. Now that's why I believe for most people it's not real interesting. It's uneventful. I mean, you don't have any exciting scenes in the book of Leviticus like you have in Exodus. Man, it's thrilling to read Exodus, at least until you get up to the deep part dealing with the law, isn't it? But I mean, how God brings those people out, how He calls the nation of, how He calls first of all Moses and then the plagues and this excitement. I mean, it's suspenseful. And then how God gets them right up against the Red Sea and parts the waters and Pharaoh and all of his chariots are drowned. And there's this marvelous song of redemption in chapter 15. And you read through that and man, you just sort of want to stay there. Then you get to the book of Leviticus, and it's just laws and rituals and all of these things. Nothing exciting happening. So we find it disinteresting for that reason. There's no floods, there's no plagues, there's no parting of the waters, no news to report. And it simply wouldn't carry on a news station, would it? Because there's nothing. The only thing that comes close to being suspenseful is in chapter 10. And that's where two men by the name of Nadab and Abihu decide to offer strange fire before the Lord. And it was really in rebellion against God. And so God had everybody stand back, and he literally opened up the ground and swallowed them up so that Nadab would never dab again in that. And Abihu would always be known as Abihu. That's just to keep you awake anyway. But apart from that, that one incident in chapter 10, there's nothing else that's really exciting in the way of events. The theme of the book is holiness. God demands holiness on the part of his people. In fact, the key phrase all the way through this book appears in sort of this kind of a format. You be holy because the Lord your God is holy. That phrase, or a similar phrase to it, occurs 87 times in the book. Leviticus is one of the most oft-quoted books in the New Testament word. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, don't fashion yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but you be holy because it is written, you be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And he's quoting from the book of Leviticus, commanding his people to also strive for holiness. So we have man's way to God, one of sacrifice, chapters 1 through 10, man's walk with God, sanctification, chapter 11 through 27. Or you can, as I said, make it one word. Sacrifice, chapters 1 through 10, sanctification, chapters 11 through 27. Either way, just try to keep those very simple thoughts in your mind. Now, in the first 10 chapters, we have laws regarding regulating man's approach to God. How can I approach such a holy, infinitely holy, all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing God who judges sin? That's the question that has to be answered. Remember, God has clearly demonstrated his power in the book of Exodus, so it's only natural that now he would come up with a way by which he can be approached. He clearly demonstrated his power in the plagues. He has shown his power by the parting of the waters. He has shown his power to the people of Israel in an infinite number of ways in the book of Exodus. And one of those ways is, according to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 17, the sight of the glory of the Lord on top of Mount Sinai was as fire on the top of that mountain. Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but I have always, and I mentioned this when I was in Daniel chapter 9, but I have always had an uncanny respect for fire. And I know where that originates. It originated from the time that I was a two-year-old boy. My father had some farms. At that time, he had a small number of cattle. And I remember that he had a riding horse by the name of Lady. Now, I can remember that at the age of two. I remember this scene. It's the only thing that I can remember at age two in my life. But I remember it very vividly. We're living out in an old stone house out in the country. And about a tenth of a mile up the lane was this old barn. And this old house was one of those typical old houses up north that had a slave cellar where they transferred the slaves from the south to the Canadian border, if you remember that, some of you who are students of history. And they would transport them by night, and then during the daytime they would hide them in the slave cellars of the northern countries, and the northern states, rather. And consequently, I'll never forget, in the middle of the night, when the word was sent through our house, fire, fire. And we looked out our window, and here was this big barn that stood up at the end of the lane. My dad had 30 head of cattle at that time in that barn, and this beautiful riding horse, Lady. Now, I remember that. I remember that fire in my mind. I remember seeing it. I remember the next day when the embers were still burning and the smoke was still coming up and the smell of rotting flesh. And I remember my dad's response. I can remember all of that as I'm sifting my way through those ashes. And I thought, so this is what fire does. And from that time on, I was so fearful of fire as a child that whenever there was a fire north of the house in which we lived, I would sleep on the south side of the bedroom of my bedroom. Now that sounds ridiculous, but it's true. If there was a fire to the west, I would move my bed over to the east and sleep on the east side of the bedroom. Because of that respect I had for fire. And I've always had a healthy respect for fire. If you've ever been through a flood, then you have a healthy respect for a flood. I've seen them, but I don't have that same fear of water that I do of fire because I've seen what it can do. God displayed himself that way to Israel. Now they're tremendously fearful, so it's the proper time for this holy God to give them a manual that would give them directions as to how he can now be approached so that they're not wiped out in the process. And that's what he does in Leviticus. That's what Leviticus is all about. Chapter 1 through 10, man's walk with God. In chapter 1, it's the burnt offering, which typifies Christ's total submission to his Father. Now, what I suggest you do as you read the book of Leviticus, I always read with something in mind. Sometimes, like when I went down yesterday to browse through that newsstand, I was just looking for a joke. I mean, I was looking for a cute little saying, something that would be different that I could write down and maybe use it at a later time. And it just so happened I used it this morning. A lot of times I'll read because I want to find an illustration. And so I read just for illustrations, and I know the material, and I think there's got to be some good illustrations in here. So I just read and look for illustrations. Other times I look for new ideas. What's a new idea here? Is the writer really saying something that's new to me? When you read the book of Leviticus, read with this purpose in mind, one purpose only. How does this meal offering, how does this sacrifice, how does this priesthood speak of Jesus? How does it find fulfillment in him? And as you begin that process, you'll discover that the book of Leviticus will just simply open up in your hands. The burnt offering typifies Christ's total submission to his Father's will. The Hebrew word here for sacrifice, korban, the root word means to draw near or approach. And that's why I used the illustration of fire, to draw near or approach. How do we approach him? And God has chosen that because of his holiness, that sinful man is only allowed to approach him through sacrifice. Sacrifice which at most times required the offering of a living animal, and most often of a male lamb, indicating that when the Messiah came, he would be a male, he would come as a lamb, and he would become our sacrifice. So it's very simple in that respect. There's a twofold division of these five sacrifices in chapters 1 through 5. First of all, sacrifices, two of them at least, were used to approach God initially to restore fellowship. If fellowship was broken, then there were two sacrifices that were designed to restore that fellowship. One of them is in chapter 4, which is the sin offering. If I've sinned, then I must offer this offering. And in chapter 5, it's the restitution offering. I must follow through on the restitution offering in order to have this fellowship restored. All right, then the second division of sacrifices consists of how to maintain this fellowship with God. Once I have it, so that I don't have to renew it because it's been broken, how do I maintain it? And there are three offerings that were designed to maintain this fellowship with God. Chapter 1 is the burnt offering. Chapter 2 is the meal offering. And chapter 3, then, is the peace offering. And as I mentioned, in chapter 1, the burnt offering, the subject here, typifies Christ in his total submission to do his Father's will. So as you study it, think of that primary thought. The grain offering in chapter 2 is typical of Christ's sinless service, his total dedication of his life to do the Father's will. Even as we heard expressed tonight here in a similar fashion by Ken Weshey. Missionaries have to have a certain element of that. A total dedication here of one's life to God. And it finds fulfillment in the words of Christ when he said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And again to his disciples, my meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. It's reflected in those sayings. And that was the whole purpose of the grain offering in chapter 2. Then the peace offering in chapter 3 depicts the coming of that moment when Jesus would die on the cross and he would become man's peace with God. Furthermore, he would become man's peace with man. Jew and Gentile would be reconciled by the cross. And that's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 2 and verse 14. He says, "For by his cross we have now been brought near. We have peace in him through the blood of his cross. And there's no longer this enmity between Jew and Gentile. Furthermore, we have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the peace offering typifies the coming of Christ to become our offering for sin. And then in chapter 4, the sin offering that goes through the middle of chapter 5 really typifies Christ dying as a satisfactory substitutionary sacrifice for us. And all through the New Testament you have that idea. For as much as he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, "For he has made him to be sin for us." There's the idea of substitution. That he who knew no sin might become sin for us, in order that we might, in the process, in the transfer, receive the righteousness of Christ. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, "Who his own self bore in his own body our sins." The idea of substitution. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, one of the primary aspects of the gospel is Christ died for our sins. There is substitution. And that's what this offering typifies. All right, and then finally in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, we have the trespass offering, which was to cover particular aspects or acts of transgression and violations of the law. And the required restitution here was repayment, and this is what Christ did for us. He paid the price for sin. And so many of the songs we sing deal with Christ having paid the price for sin. So he redeemed us by paying the price of restitution. Now, we can only touch on high points in the rest of the book. In chapters 8 through 10, it gives us the details here, or the description of the priesthood, what they're to wear, how they're to approach God, how they're to lead the people in worship, how they're to perform their duties. And again, all of this, the whole priesthood is typical of Christ. In fact, if I can really challenge you, when you read the book of Leviticus, right along with it, every time, if you use a cross-reference Bible, cross-reference over every time it refers to the book of Hebrews. Because in the book of Hebrews, you have the fulfillment in the New Testament of almost everything, that's every directive that's given in the book of Leviticus. He has become our priest. For as much as you know that man cannot, or that blood and goats of goats and calves cannot redeem, yet what blood and the calves and the goats and the sin offerings could not do, Christ did once for all when he entered into that holy place for us and obtained eternal redemption for us. And all through the book of Hebrews, it's all about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. "Therefore, brethren," he says in chapter 10, "having boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus through a new and living way, through the way that he has consecrated for us, let us have boldness." All right, then the second great section is in chapters 11 through 27, where here we have man's walk with God, which is one of sanctification. In chapters 11 through 15, we have regulations regarding food that should and should not be eaten. Now, one of the primary difficulties is, are these laws valid for today? And I find that question is still an unsettled question in many areas. Some of you will probably go to Bill Gothard, and I'm not taking exception to what Bill Gothard teaches, although I do not agree with Bill Gothard in every area, and I think that's a fair statement. Not everybody agrees with me in every area, and we probably wouldn't agree with one another in all these areas. But I think there is a tendency that Bill has to kind of put people back under the law, not intentionally, but just this whole idea that we're still to abide by the law. We're not saved by the law, but we're certainly going to be a better people if we keep all of the laws of the Old Testament. And that may be true. I don't know. But I do know in the New Testament that there are several passages that tell us that we're not to put this heavy yoke upon the Gentile believers that even the nation of Israel itself could not keep. And in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, they tried to settle that question in Acts chapter 15, and they couldn't do it. And finally, they sent a letter out and said, "Let's just have them abstain from blood and meat that's been offered unto idols and keep themselves sexually pure. And apart from that, let's not demand anything else." And we don't want to go beyond what the Word says. Furthermore, words that were forbidden to be eaten in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I believe it's verse 3 or 4, it says, everything is to be eaten if it's received with thanksgiving. There's the one qualification. But my opinion is, let it be done in moderation. Don't overdo. If your diet day after day after day consists of ham and eggs, the chances are you may have problems. Your stomach might have problems digesting that. It's not wise to do that. I remember I was on a real health kick, a health food kick, and I know I'm getting off into an area that some of you are probably going to come up afterwards and hang me, but I'll do it anyway. But I remember, and I'm going to wind this down here rather quickly, so don't get concerned about the time. I remember that I was really on a health food kick, and I decided, boy, God didn't design our bodies to eat ham, and He didn't design our bodies to eat this and that. And I was in seminary at the time, and a fellow who was a friend of my dad's, his mother died, and she was really getting up in years. In fact, she was 104 when she died. So that's getting up in years. And I went to her funeral, and we're talking after the funeral, and I said, boy, she must have really taken care of herself to reach 104. I said, you know, I'll bet you she didn't eat ham and a lot of these other things that people are eating today. He said, well, as a matter of fact, I don't think there was ever a day in my mother's life that she didn't have ham. In fact, he said, she was raised with pigs running all around the house. And they had ham and bacon every morning. She lived to be 104. Now, I'm not saying that to give us a license here, a blanket license, and I realize that can be the temptation. But I think we need to be cautious in not trying to put people back under the law and saying any more than what is written. And if you're going to take part of the law, then you've got to take all the law, and all at once that puts us back under the priesthood, and all of this has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So let's be careful how we treat this precious book doctrinally, that we're not saying something that God isn't saying. And you can come up and shoot me down for all of that later if you'd like. One of the beautiful chapters is chapter 16, and I just want to point that out to you before we close. The Day of Atonement. It was a beautiful thing in symbolism, and again, it symbolizes the Lord Jesus. It's what the Jews refer to as Yom Kippur, or in the plural, it's Yom Kippurim. And it was the most solemn day of the year. This was the one day when the high priest was able to go into the holy place, and there he would sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people on that particular day. And the first goat would be taken and used for that purpose. It would be slaughtered and its blood sprinkled around the holy place, and then the second goat. And I love this story in chapter 16, the second goat was brought before the high priest, and the high priest would put its hands on that goat and pray over it, and he would transfer the sins of the people to that goat. And then he would appoint someone to take that goat and lead it out into the wilderness, out to where that goat would never be seen again. Now, what do you think that typifies? Well, the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Never to be dredged up again. When God forgives, He totally forgives. And that's what that second goat, called the scapegoat, was used to symbolize. When Christ would come, He would deal for sin once and for all, and it would never need to be dealt with again. Then in chapter 18, we have laws regarding sexual relationships and regulations. And certainly these are all principles. In fact, I have learned theologically that every law except one of those 10 laws is reiterated in the New Testament. Whatever is reiterated in the New Testament is still valid. If it isn't reiterated in the New Testament, then it isn't valid. You know what that one law is that's no longer in the New Testament? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Apart from that, all of the other 9 laws are clearly commanded in the New Testament. The New Testament command to all of this really is in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And these are two of my favorite verses, because God used those verses to really speak to me when I was a 14-year-old teenager through the ministry of Dr. Bob Pierce, founder and president of World Vision. When he spoke on Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I was there in that Billy Sunday Tabernacle in Winona Lake, Indiana, I couldn't help but just simply be pulled right out of that long bench and walk down that sawdust trail to get my life straight with God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, be metamorphosized by the renewing of the mind, that is, through the word, in order that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In my reading, I came across a beautiful story about the courtship of Moses Mendelssohn, and I close with this. I told you we're going to be finished by a quarter after the hour every Sunday night, so you'll know. The story is told about the courtship of Moses Mendelssohn, who was the grandfather of the great German composer. And Moses Mendelssohn was a small man with a misshapen back. He was hump-shouldered. You have seen people like that. And one day he visited a merchant in Hamburg who had a lovely daughter. And though Mendelssohn himself, the story tells us, admired her greatly, she avoided him because she simply could not stand to be around this grotesque hump that he had on his back. In fact, she was somewhat afraid of the man. And on the last day of his visit, he went to tell her a goodbye. And here's what happened. Her face seemed to beam with beauty, but when he entered, she cast her eyes to the floor. Mendelssohn's heart ached for her. And after a little bit of small talk, he slowly drew to the subject that filled his mind. He said, "Do you believe that marriages are made in heaven?" And she replied, "Yes." "And do you?" And Mendelssohn said, "Of course. I believe that at the birth of each child, the Lord says, that boy shall marry that girl." We've already got the mate picked out for our grandson Derek, by the way. We don't want any of you people to take her. It's Brittany Joy. We've already got them all picked out, you know. Anyway, "I believe that at the birth of each child, the Lord says, that boy shall marry that girl. But in my case, the Lord also added," and listen to this, this is beautiful, "but alas, his wife will have a terrible hump." At that moment, I called and I said, "Oh Lord, that would be a tragedy for her. Please give me the hump back and let her be beautiful." And we are told that the young woman was so moved by these words that she reached for Mendelssohn's hand and later became his loving and faithful wife. Such love. If you understand the book of Leviticus, that's what it's about. Love. God loved us. God would provide the once for all sacrifice to fulfill all of this that he gave in ritual in the Old Testament, in reality in the New, in picture in the Old Testament, in person in the New. This is really the big message of Leviticus. God will ultimately do this for us. He will become sin for us in the New Testament. He will make atonement for us in the New Testament. He will become our sacrifice in the New Testament. He will become our scapegoat in the New Testament. And that's what he did in the person of the Lord Jesus. So don't ever let Leviticus become just another unread book in your Bible. See the big picture. Our walk with God, that's what it's all about. Our walk with God in sacrifice and in sanctification in the latter part of the book. Father, we do thank you for these moments that we have spent together. Lord, we thank you so much for this book of Leviticus. And I pray that what we have shared tonight will greatly encourage each of these dear brothers and sisters to get familiar with the book and to see how the Lord Jesus is personified in so many events, and I just ask that you would make us men and women who know this book and who are able to explain it as we have the opportunity. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing "Holy, Holy." You know, I was telling Lois that we ought to sing that song, "Take Time to Be Holy." And I heard about a pastor that said we would do that. We'll only sing one verse for sake of time. You got to think about that, and so we'll not do that, and we're going to do another one.
Holy, 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 for you as a token of our love. Holy, 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 holy.
Carry the. It takes two trips. I can do the synth and the stand, but I can't get the amp.
Oh, I just thought maybe you had to take it this one and this one. I forgot about it.
Yeah, I've got.